Judges 14, 1 through 10. Samson went to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah, and now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all people that you must go and take a wife from an uncircumcised Philistine?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At the time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came towards him roaring. The spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces and as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out of into his hands and went on eating and as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave them some, and they ate, and did not tell them what he had scraped the lion from the, that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there for the young men he used to do.
Thank you, Tay. All right, I'm going to pray really quick. Lord, I just thank you for this time. I just pray that you would breathe on your word that's alive and active. I thank you for this. I thank you for everyone here. Lord, I love them, but you love and care about them way more than I could. And so help this be something that we benefit from. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, so you guys have been in a series about the fruit of the Spirit, right? And that comes from Galatians 5. And so in that passage before that, it talks about the characteristics of the flesh and how these characteristics follow people who would not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. These are characteristics, love, peace, joy, kindness, that characterize a Christian life. Like someone who actually knows Jesus has these things being produced by the Spirit of God in them. And that's very important to know, right? And so in one of these fruits, or I call them byproducts of eternal life, is self-control. Self-control. Here's a definition. Self-control is the inward ability given by God that empowers a person to resist the sinful nature and live a disciplined life. Self-control is the inward ability given by God that empowers a person to resist the flesh or their sinful nature and live a disciplined life. So that's what I want to focus on. And how I'm going to hit it is through looking at the narrative of Samson's life. Now, Samson's story is a lesson. And it's a lesson of what it looks like when someone has a major calling on their life, but they have self-destructive tendencies and habits. And so, I mean, he's called by God. There's so much there. We'll get into it. But his problem is that he has a deep character flaw. He doesn't have this fruit of self-control evident in his life. And it leads to his own demise. And really, he's a picture of humanity without the inward transforming work of God on the inside, even though God is still blessing him and loving him. And so there's a picture of this in history. Elvis Presley. Everyone knows that name, right? He was born in 1935 in poverty in Mississippi. He rose to fame in music and the music industry. I mean, he dazzled millions. I mean, he captivated the youth. They called him the king of rock and roll. But he had an issue in his private life. When you get to the end of his life, there's evidence that he lacked self-control, right? Addicted. obsessions, impulsive behavior, someone who's shaping culture at the end of his life. They found him dead from overdose before his time. I mean, they said that he would take anywhere up to 10,000 pills per month, just empty on the inside, broken emotionally, yet captivating crowds on the stage. As a man, so that's a man with a major calling, an out-of-world gift, but a self-destructive lifestyle because he lacks self-control in his private life. And so my main point is, without God-given self-control, you're in danger of living a self-destructive life. Without God-given self-control, you're in danger of living a self-destructive life. Now, your destruction might not look as dramatic as that, right? Your destruction might not look like overdosing and stuff like that, but it could be addiction. It could be pornography. It could be fits of rage and anger, yelling at your kids. It could be bitterness. It could be staying up until 4 and 5 in the morning playing games and watching, you know, shows and stuff like that. But yet you're not showing up at work. You're not showing up at school in your class. You're getting bad grades. It could look like something else, like a lack of self-control in your personal life. And so we've all been marked by this. We all know what it's like to have a goal and to want to do something, but our lack of self-mastery is hindering our relationships and our dreams and what we feel like the Lord is calling us to do. And so if we don't have self-control, you'll kind of go off course little by little in your life. And so I want to talk about 3 reasons why we need self-control. First, we need self-control for power over the eyes. Everybody say power over the eyes. We need self-control for this. And so the scripture says that Samson saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. He saw one of the daughters. And then he goes on and his parents try to dissuade him from it. And the reason that they say, hey, can you find someone among our relatives? It's not because like God is racist or something like that. It's because that God knew that he had set his people apart. And when they would intermarry with other nations that did not have his values, did not have true worship, they would steer off path and start worshiping false gods. And they were meant to be a light to the nations. And so God is telling them, don't intermarry at this point. It's not the time to do that. And so, but Samson saw something that he wanted. And he goes to his parents and he says, for she is right in my eyes. Now, for an Israelite to read this text, it would elicit a warning for them. Because all throughout scripture, when the Bible says that people saw something or a man or woman saw something, many times it preceded moral failure. Genesis 3, it says that she saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, which followed humanity's first rebellion. Proverbs 23, 4-5, the scripture says, do not toil to acquire wealth. I mean, that's the American dream. When your eyes, look at this, when your eyes light on it, it's not up there, but this is what it says. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. It flies away. What is he saying? He's saying you see something, you see wealth, you see a material thing, but you don't realize at the end of your life, it'll float away. It's fickle. You can't take it with you, but your eyes see it. Everyone knows this one. 2 Samuel, David saw Bathsheba from his rooftop while she was bathing. And it says that he desired her. And ultimately that led to his downfall, adultery, murder, conspiracy in the royal family, all kinds of pain happened because he saw something. So each of these stories, they see something and it ignites a desire that's ungodly, and that desire carries them away into sin. What are you beholding in your lives? What are you looking at? What are you meditating on? This is interesting. What the Bible is showing us is that we are not just intellectual beings, right? A person would say we're not just brains on a stick, but we're people, we're beings that are captivated by images, by beauty, because we're beings of worship. We want to give our whole lives to something beautiful, and usually that starts with the eyes. And author James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, he says this: our wants, longings, and desires are the core of our identity. They drive our actions and behavior. So what that means is what we gaze at forms what we love, and what we love determines who we become. Samson sees something, and he desires it, and leads to his sin. But he could have been like David, who says, I long to behold the glory of the Lord in the presence of God. He could have been around the tabernacle just worshiping and being captivated by the vision of God and what God was doing in his life, but he wasn't. And so he sees something and ignites sin in his heart, and it leads to his demise. You got to be careful about what you look at, right? What you look at can determine your destiny. What you behold and what you are captivated by can determine the course of your life. Because we're not just intellectual beings. We have a mind, a heart, a spirit. We're captivated by visions of the good life. What are you beholding in your life? When you walk through the mall, are you drawn to material things that form your heart into something it's not supposed to be? I'm not saying the mall is wrong, but you got to be careful. What are you gazing at? What are you captivated by? Are you looking at images that you know you shouldn't be looking at? That could lead to more sin. Even in the news, right? The news isn't inherently evil, but you can be captivated by the news and the vision and the ideology, and then that leads you to be something that God is not calling you to be. What are you beholding? It's very important. It's a gateway to your soul. For someone in Christ, you have to have a level of self-control so that when you see something, it doesn't carry you away into sin. Sometimes you can't help what you see, but you can help what you do. Self-control helps you have control over what you do from what you see. Does that make sense? Do you have someone in your life that can warn you when they see you, when they hear the thing is coming out of your mouth, when they know what you're gazing at? Do you have someone in your life that can say, that's not good for you? You need to reconsider. Self-control gives you the inner power to resist the rivers of desire that can easily carry us away. Secondly, self-control. We need self-control for power in the private life. We need self-control for power in the private life. The scripture says that Samson went down with his father and mother to the vineyards. And a young lion comes out and roars at him. This really happened. A young lion comes out, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he tore the lion apart. Right? A man of men, a man among men, right? Tore a lion apart, and then he doesn't tell his parents. So they didn't see the event. And then later he comes back and he sees something sweet in a dead carcass. He sees honey in the dead body. That's so wild, isn't it? He reaches into the dead lion, pulls out the honey, eats it, and then he ends up giving it to his parents. And again, it says they did not know. So two things to think about here. One, because he was a Nazirite, and so what that means is that God had set him apart for a special purpose and relationship with him. And so he couldn't cut his hair. That was a requirement of the Nazirite vow. He couldn't drink alcohol. He couldn't drink wine, right? And so I know some of y'all struggling with the Nazirite vow already, right? And he couldn't touch dead things. And so some people can choose to be Nazirites to almost identify with the priest, to have a special type of relationship with God. But God had actually made him a Nazirite before his birth. And so God was trying to pull him away to himself for a special purpose and relationship with him. And so he goes beyond the vow. He breaks the vow, goes into the dead place, pulls out the honey, and no one knows about it. What's my point? You see the power of God coming upon him. And in public situations, he probably looked like a strong man of God. But privately, he has no self-control. His parents did not know. And so you need self-control for your private life, right? crazy. The Spirit of God rushed upon him. He was gifted. He was anointed. But he was sinning in his private life. We often think God's presence, his gifting, and success means that we have a transformed heart or that we're living surrendered to God. But just because God moves in someone's life or they succeed publicly doesn't mean that they have the heart of God. God being with you doesn't mean that you're with God. Think about this. Jesus was around Judas. But at the end of his life, we realized that Judas's heart was not for God. And so just because you have the power of God flowing through you, I mean, Jesus was working legitimately through Judas, but his heart was not with God. Just because you have success, gifting, anointing, whatever it is, it doesn't mean that your heart is for God. And oftentimes we get deceived when we see people who have platforms, they have big churches, maybe they make six figures, or maybe that's us. And we believe that, man, God is with us. He's for us. But that may be the case, but it doesn't mean that we're with God. God gives his gifts. And he works even through people who don't know him. It's very dangerous. You can succeed publicly but fail privately. You can be gifted before others yet compromise in secret. Self-control is powerful because it unites our public and our private life together. Who you are in private matters more than who you are in public. And I say this with a level of fear and trembling. I know that who I am in my house is just as important, if not more important, than what I look like on a stage. Right? You remember when Samuel the prophet goes to anoint a new king, and he goes before Jesse and he's looking to anoint his sons to make the new king in Israel. And he sees Eliab, I think that's how you say his name. And he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says, no, not him. The Lord sees not as man sees. But when he found David, he found someone who had a heart that God was forming. He was already working there. Just because you're doing well at work doesn't mean that your heart is for God. Just because you're doing well in school doesn't mean that God is for the things that you do in private. Are you yelling at your kids in private? Are you cheating on your spouse in private? Are you gossiping in private? Are you talking about other Christians negatively in private? Are you cursing people in private? Are you sinning sexually in private? Are you stealing in private? Are you cheating on your taxes thinking that it's so okay in private? Are you using AI for your exams and your homework? I know how tempting it is, right? We're in a new age in private, right? Who we are in private is just as important as who we are in public. Next, we need self-control for power to consecrate. Power to consecrate. So the Nazirite vow was a form of consecration. That means that God is setting you apart as holy and special to him for a special purpose. And so what we see in the text, when you move on, it says that Samson threw a feast. He had a feast. Now in the Hebrew, this word means a drinking party. And so for him, it wasn't just he attended the drinking party, but he hosted it, right? And so this isn't just like a small violation of his vow to God. It's open rebellion and a lack of care for God's instruction in his life. He hosted it. And so when he did this, he broke his consecrative measures, right? And this is why we need self-control, because God, one, has corporately set apart the church for himself, right? The scripture says, be holy for I am holy, that you're a royal priesthood, that you're a holy nation. And so the church is to look a little bit different from society, not in the sense that you're condemning society, but that you have values and convictions that do not cross-pollinate at times. That's what it means to be consecrate, to set apart. However, there's times where God gives you specific consecrative measures in your lives. Because there's some things that others can do that you can't do. Here's an example. I had a sexually promiscuous past. And so, you know, as a high schooler, I just got involved in things very early. And so that really marked my life. Okay. And so a couple of years ago, I remember watching a PG-13 movie. I mean, there was no explicit scenes in the movie, but there were sensual scenes. And I remember seeing something and feeling a little off about it. And then that night I had this very horrible dream. It was wild. I remember waking up and going to God just almost in tears, thinking, God, I've done so much work in this area. I've gone to counseling. You know, I prayed all the prayers. I've renounced all the things that need to be renounced. You know, if any demons are around me, I done rebuked all of them demons. You know what I'm saying? Like, I did it all, like everything that needed to be done. And I just remember the Lord essentially showing me, Devon, one, my grace is more formative than your past experiences. My grace is enough for you to endure through it. And two, there's some things that you can see that others can't see. And there's some things that others can see that you just can't see. And so I have to be extra careful about some of the things that I listen and I hear, because I don't want that old man to start rising up in me again. I can't look at all this kind of violence on TV because I don't want any of that stuff to get in my mind. I remember coming to Christ and having to get rid of all my albums and mixtapes and just being so heartbroken. Like, God, how can I, you know, have fun in music now? All this stuff I can't listen to. Why? Because those were my consecrative measures. What are those for you? Maybe you shouldn't compete at every event because your competition is toxic and you get angry and bitter. Maybe that's not for you. Maybe you need to chill. Maybe you can't be around a certain crowd that other people can. You know? What are your measures for you? Samson broke his consecrative measures, right? And I think for some of us, when we allow God to separate us like this, it's not just restrictive, but it's reward there. You get more of his presence there. You get more of the fruit of the Spirit when God is saying, don't do this, but do this. They can do that, but you can't do that. You get more of his presence, and that is what was supposed to mark Samson's life. But he disregarded all of it. And so when you look at Samson's life, you see a person who's very successful, very powerful. I mean, imagine, this man has the Spirit of God. He's strong. He's the deliverer of the nation. He's a leader. He has all this, but he lacks self-control, and his power only maximizes his sin. But something very interesting is here. When you look in the New Testament, he's not remembered that way. When you look in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the hall of faith. And I'm always mind blown because Samson's name is there. Gideon, Samson. And so this author is talking about these heroes of faith, these mighty men and women of God. And Samson's name is there. And I'm always like, how is he there? When you look at the book of Judges, it's a picture of humanity's depravity, Israel's rebellion against God. And even their leaders are living horrible lives morally. And so you're like, how did Samson get here? Well, I think it's because of something we see at the end of his life. When you look at the end of his life in Judges chapter 16, Samson has broken all his vows. His hair has been cut. He's drunk alcohol. He's touched dead bodies. He's married foreign women. He's had sex outside of marriage. He's lost his eyes, ironically, because that was the thing that was drawing him into sin in the first place. And he's actually in a festival, and the Philistines are mocking him publicly. And he's there as a slave, chained up in bondage, a picture of his life. And he's there, and in verse 28, what it says is that he cried out to the Lord Almighty. And he says, God, just this one last time, grant me strength that I might have vengeance over them. This one last time. And what you see is a cry of faith at the end of his life. You see a cry for mercy and grace. And at the end of his life, when he cries out, he gets strength. And it says that he puts his arms against the pillars and he pushes them down, and his enemies are crushed, and it takes his life as well. But he shouldn't got strength in that moment. And so at the end of his life, when he cries out, God doesn't respond in silence, but he responds with grace. And this is a hyperlink to Jesus, that Jesus overcame every temptation, that Jesus, when faced with pleasure, he chose purpose instead, that Jesus, when everyone else fled in fear, he focused himself to go toward the cross. And at the end of Jesus's life, you hear him actually with his arms stretched out as well, just like Samson. And he cries out one last time, it is finished. And the wrath of God comes and the place shakes, just like Samson's time. But the wrath of God comes not on Jesus' enemies, but on Jesus, the Son of God. And not so his enemies can be judged, but so his enemies can be forgiven and shown mercy. See, Jesus is the better Samson, the leader that we need. He's the true king. The book of Judges has this verse that says, there was no king in that time. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was foreshadowing that one day we would need a perfect king who would lay down his life so that people's hearts might be captivated and surrendered and follow him wholeheartedly and not do what is right in our eyes, but what's right in his eyes. That's how Samson gets remembered, as a man of faith, because at the end of his life, you have a small sign of repentance that he's crying out to God for mercy. What does that mean for you? It means that no matter how much you failed, no matter what you've done in life, no matter what last week looked like, no matter what your trauma and your issues look like, no matter how much sin you have on your plate, if you cry out to God for mercy, God will meet you with grace at the end of your life as well. That when people remember your name, they will not remember you for your failures, but for your faith. When people remember your name, they will not remember you for your sin, but his righteousness that he put on you. That when people remember your name, you'll be in the kingdom hall of faith, because it's not about what you did, but it'll be about what Jesus did in your life. His faithfulness, his promises coming to you, his grace, his mercy, his hope in you. And self-control is just God's work, his self-control working through your lives. That's the picture we see here. That in Christ, God gives you self-control to live a focused life with him. And when you fail, his mercy and his grace is there to meet you. So how do we respond? Some of us need to be honest about our standing with God. I think when you look at your life, do you see evidence of self-control in your private lives? Do you see evidence of repentance? See, it's not that the believers to live a perfectly moral life, there's only one person that did that, but it's that the believers to live a deeply repentant life. That when you make a mistake, you confess and you come to God and his grace starts to change you from the inside out. And if there's no evidence of that, you got to ask yourself, am I really right with Jesus? Have I accepted a Jesus that's a figment of my imagination and is not actually real? Scripture says this is the fruit of the Spirit. It means that it's actually going to come out of your life over time because God is working in you. Some of us probably need to go to someone and confess our sin and have them pray for us. Scripture says, confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other that you may be healed. Maybe you've confessed to God, but no one knows what you're really going through. God might be leading you to go to someone else and say, hey, this is my issue. I need help. I want to repent publicly. Let the Lord lead you. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this church. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we don't have to muster up self-control, but self-control comes as we spend time with you and your word and prayer and worship in corporate settings and means of grace, that your spirit produces something in us that we cannot make happen on our own. Lord, many of us need self-control to be better spouses. Many of us need self-control to be better fathers and better wives and better students and better workers at our job. Lord, we need self-control to follow you wholeheartedly. And I pray that in this moment, you would stir us up to seek you. We would stir us up to be honest about who we are and where we're at with you, honest about our need. Lord, and I pray that you would give grace to those who need it today. And if there's anybody here and you're like, I actually want a relationship with Jesus, I know that if I'm honest with myself, I don't have a relationship with God. And you want to make that decision today, it's very simple. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and that because he rose from the dead, you will have victory over death and sin if you believe in it. And how to make that real is to choose to believe, choose to say, Lord, I'm turning away from my way of life and I'm turning towards you. That's a process, but it starts with a decision. And if you make that decision today, you'll be in the family of God, never to be rejected, always accepted. And God will give you the power to live a self-controlled life. And so if you're making that decision today, this is what I want you to do. Go tell somebody. Go tell somebody, fill out a connection card, connect with one of the ushers, come up to the front for prayer. Go tell somebody, because you're going to need somebody to help you follow Jesus. If you make the decision by yourself and no one knows, chances are you won't wholeheartedly follow God. And so, Lord, I bless everybody today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.
Amen. Would you stay up here, Devon? Come up here, Alyssa. Can we pray for them? They're in the midst of their training and residency. Alyssa's got a full-time job. She's working too. Amen. Can we extend our hands to them, pray? Father, thank you for this amazing couple. Thank you, Lord, for the hand of God on their lives, God. We thank you that we get to be a part of what you're doing in and through them. And we ask that you would protect them, protect their bodies, protect their marriage, protect their family, protect their children. Give them fresh faith and vision. Give them fresh strength from God. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Can we put that QR code for their prayer team? They're going to need prayer. Amen. If y'all would like to be a part of that, sign up for them to pray for them. Amen. Let's stand to our feet as we close this morning. Just two quick reminders. Don't forget to sign up for Victory Weekend and to grab your Prepare for Victory Weekend in the back. That's this Friday, so go ahead and do that today. And don't forget to sign up to be baptized. If you've made a decision to follow Jesus recently, you need to make a public profession of your faith. You can do that on the app. And fall feast happens in 2 weeks. Praise God. So it'll be a good time. All right. You guys have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday. If you need prayer or ministry, our altar ministers will be down here at the front. See you next week.